We are in Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be starting in verses 1 through 6. Now, there's some other passages up here as well that we'll be going into in short order, but they're really close to this one, so you just have to turn over a page or two to get to it. What we're getting to first, though, is Matthew 5, 1 through 6, and this is the part of the Bible we call the Beatitudes. It's the beginning of what we also call the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' primarily first sermon to a group of people regarding what he had come for, what the gospel was, and this kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God that he would talk about so much. And so we're at the first part of that sermon called the Beatitudes, and that's what I begin today reading, starting in verse 1. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." So as we explore the newest beatitude in our series, verse 6, we come to week 4 of this new 2017 sermon series titled See, Pursuing Spiritual Sight. Now, for those of you that are new to the Bible or maybe unfamiliar with the Bible's teachings, it might be helpful today to understand that the Bible teaches that one of the critical ways that God uses to spiritually grow people, one of the critical ways he uses to stretch us, to move us forward in our spiritual life, is by aligning our spiritual sight or aligning our spiritual understanding with the sight and understanding of God the Holy Spirit. Now, we know this, and we're told this to a great detail in Romans chapter 8. This could also be referred to as the idea of a person's worldview, one's sight or understanding of all things, the interpretive lens through which we see or understand truth and everything in the world. And this is important. The gospel provides what we could call corrective lenses for our eyes, our spiritual eyes, the eyes of our heart or the inner self. And the Beatitudes themselves gives us insight into the worldview that is meant to be formed in us through the gospel of Jesus. What the Holy Spirit wants to do in us is explained to great detail as far as spiritual sight in these Beatitudes. Therefore, the Beatitudes tell us what to pray for. They give us clarity on what to pray for, what character traits, what virtues to pray for, and what to cultivate so that you and I can be aligned with the Holy Spirit's desired work in us. Now, going back to verse 6, if you would, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." There's really three elements to this passage that we're going to hopefully get unpacked and teased out as far as what it's really trying to communicate to us. Part of it is hunger and thirst, part of it is righteousness, and part of it is satisfied, and we'll get to all of those. But I want to start with the first thing that we should be drawn to, the controlling idea of this verse, or the hinge idea. It comes from the word righteousness. If we miss what the word righteousness is, if we miss what this verse is trying to teach us about the understanding of righteousness, then we will really miss what this passage is trying to communicate to us. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, I'm not real familiar with the word righteousness, but isn't there just one idea of righteousness in the Bible? There's actually not just one idea of righteousness in the Bible. There's actually several, one of which, and I'll just give you an example, is what we call the status of righteousness. This is what happens when someone trusts their life to Jesus. The Bible tells us that in and of ourselves, we come to Jesus with nothing. And as a result, We need him to die on our behalf for our sins. But as a part of him dying on behalf for our sins, forgiving us, he also gives us something else, his righteousness. Jesus, his perfect life, is somehow transferred to us. Some may call it imputed to us. However you want to understand that process, Jesus gives us his righteousness, his status, as a gift of the gospel, and so as a status, we stand righteous before God. That is one of the ways that the Bible talks about righteousness. This passage is not referring to that particular way of righteousness. In fact, to help us understand the nature of righteousness from today's verse, we only really need to move forward a few verses in the text, actually a few paragraphs, to a passage that Pastor Kim referenced last week in his sermon. Go to verse 17 of chapter 5 to get to it. It says this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." And if you don't know what's happening here, this is Jesus speaking to the people, again, still in the middle of his Sermon on the Mount. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot." And if you don't know what that's referring to, it's the smallest characters from the Hebrew language. And so he's saying there's nothing, even the smallest thing from the Hebrew scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, the early portion of our Bibles, none of these things will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is really important to understand what he means by the commandments, because he's talking about very specific kinds of commandments, because there were a lot of commandments that fell under several categories, one of which was ceremonial or ritual commandments or laws. Another was actual civil laws, because the people of Israel actually constituted by God as a nation, and so there was actually civil laws, or what we would call laws on the books, for our community. And then there was, of course, moral law or virtue law. And this passage is getting ready to tell us that what he is referring to is the third kind, moral commandments, moral law. And so we know this because of what he says next. "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Okay, so we have just been told that the type of righteousness, the nature of the righteousness he's referring to in chapter 5, verse 6, is the kind that we would say is our virtue or our morals. So it's moral behavior, moral virtue. And because of that, he mentions the two groups that were most well known for moral virtue or behavior type of morality, and that was the scribes and the Pharisees. That's significant that he mentions them because they were the spiritual all-stars when it came to virtue and morality in their day. Everyone would have recognized that they were the best of the best they had to offer as far as morality and virtue. But then he says that the kind of righteousness that I refer to is one that exceeds that. So it doesn't go beyond it. It's not less than the moral exterior. It's far more than the moral exterior. And as we were to unpack the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, if we were to keep going through it, we would see it is clear that he is saying there is a heart level of virtue that the Pharisees and scribes did not always pursue, or did not count as righteousness. And so we'll see later, in fact, I'll just give you an example. He says, "You've heard it say, do not commit adultery. But I say, even if you've lusted after someone, that you have committed adultery in your heart." He's talking about a heart level righteousness. And so when he says the kind of righteousness that exceeds the Pharisees, he's talking about a virtue that goes beyond the external virtue to a deeply embedded internal virtue as well. This is a provocative passage of Scripture, even difficult to read if we really listen to what that means and soak it in. See, too often we think that, well, the gospel is about the heart. That is true. It is about the heart. But then we think and say it's about the heart almost in a way, a veiled way, unfortunately, of saying external doesn't matter. But that's not what he said, is he? He said, you have to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes. He's saying the gospel is about bringing you to a point that not only are you able to exert the virtue of God externally, but it's coming from what's inside of you, the true self. Okay, now, that is what it means by righteousness. And so I know that feels a little loaded maybe to you, but that is what it means to be righteous. Now you would say that's pretty heavy enough, right? I mean, we could stop there. I could say amen and we go from here and say, I'm good. I know that. I need to work on that. I don't see myself being righteous. But that's not the end of this passage, and we would be foolish to end there, because what it says in addition is incredibly important to understanding what the sight the Spirit desires for us to have looks like. All right, so chapter 5, verse 6 again. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Okay, so the second thing, really the first thing in the verse, but the second thing we're going to deal with in this passage is the meaning of the phrase hunger and thirst. Hunger and thirst. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. Isn't it interesting that he adds that at the front end of saying righteous? Because what that tells us is righteousness in and of itself does not necessarily make us good, or it doesn't necessarily satisfy to simply be righteous. He is saying those who hunger and thirst for righteousness shall be satisfied. And so because of that, and because of how important that is, that he says that, we've got to really think about, consider what it means to hunger and thirst for this righteousness that he talks about in the following verses. So to hunger and thirst, just on its surface, is to desire. It's to crave something. It's about our appetites. When he uses this language of hunger and thirst, he's talking about our spiritual appetites. And what are these things we really want more than anything? That is an incredibly, incredibly uncomfortable question. What do I want more than anything? That's what he's referring to. Those who want more than anything, who have an appetite, a craving that cannot be quenched for anything but righteousness, shall be satisfied. Anyone uncomfortable yet? This was a terrifically awful passage to study this week for me, because I don't thirst and hunger for righteousness a lot. In fact, I'm abhorred by how much I do not hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. In case we're unsure on what it actually looks like to crave or to want something more than righteousness, fortunately, Jesus does not disappoint. He actually talks about that in the coming chapters. In fact, the next two chapters, he speaks to this subject. He frames it with several examples. If you turn over to chapter 6, I want to start with the first example that he frames as to what it looks like to hunger and thirst in a way that is not directed towards righteousness. Verse 1 of chapter 6, beware of practicing your righteousness, same word that we just read, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret, he will reward you. He doesn't stop there. He continues on with this line of thinking in the next passage on prayer. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues, and they love to pray at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So he's talked about giving to the needy. He's talked about prayer. Let's move down to verse 16, and he's going to talk about fasting. If you don't know what that refers to, it's talking about the spiritual fasting from food, drink, and sometimes other things. He says, when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your heavenly Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees you in secret, he will reward you. So the first line of examples he gives us in chapter 6 really picture a hungering and a thirsting for applause, for recognition, for approval, for credit, for merit. It's a craving for attention. The word we give to this worldview might be the word piety. The idea of going through the right motions, ticking off the right boxes so as to be thought well of and admired. We do this both for religious reasons and sometimes for irreligious reasons. In fact, one could make a case that this is the grand purpose of social media, that its grand purpose is to actually position ourselves so that others see or that they recognize and applaud us. Now, I know that's not how we always use it, but can we not say with great sobriety that a lot of social media is that? It is. And so don't hear me saying, go home, cancel all your social media accounts. No, gosh, no. People are on social media. Be on social media. But recognize that it is a Wild West landscape for our heart to do all kinds of wicked things and say wicked things, to be applauded. That's what it looks like to hunger and thirst for something else. Hungering and thirsting for applause and approval. Maybe that's what you hunger and thirst for more than anything. Let's look at the next passage in verse 19 of chapter 6. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, that will be where your heart is also. In other words, he's saying, where your heart is, where your treasure is, that will be the thing you crave for. That will be the thing you pursue. And in this case, we see the beginning of a passage of Scripture that's talking about material possessions, and he's not talking about good stewardship. He's talking about a pursuit of the material that goes way beyond good stewardship. In fact, he continues with this line of thinking in the next passage in verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour in his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing anyway? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, and if you don't know Solomon, he was the most extravagantly wealthy and rich king of Israel's heritage. So that's what he represents, just incredibly luxurious, beautiful material blessings. He says, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these lilies. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you, ye of little faith, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles, and when he says Gentiles, he's talking about any group of people that are not from the Israelite nation or from the Jewish family. He says, even Gentiles, those who are outside of our people, seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. He knows you need food. He knows you need drink. He knows you need clothing, shelter, etc. But he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Again, we're back to that word. And all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And so what we see here is a preoccupation with the material or with the tangible, with the corporeal, the physical world that we interact in and we live with today, pursuing the material treasures. And it doesn't mean just treasures on a tangible level. It also means intangible treasures, like airtight plans for retirement. These are all treasures that we could be seeking in this world, pursuing those things out of a craving. For what? He doesn't want to be anxious. He doesn't have to want to depend or be of want. Anxious for security. Anxious for safety. Anxious for comfort. The word we give to this worldview is a pragmatic worldview. A pragmatism that only deals with what's in front of it, what it can do something about in the physical realm. It's a philosophy that wants to make sure that we cover all our bases in this world so that we need not be anxious, need not be ill at ease, and especially need not be dependent in any way on anyone, including God. And believing the mirage that you and I can truly be self-made men and women. Somehow in of our own self, we can provide by just interacting and pushing the right buttons in the material realm. Pragmatism. Let's look at the next verse. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. This is really important to understand this, and it's a bit of a side note on what we're doing today, but I do want to mention it. Easily one of the most abused verses in the Bible. And the reason it's abused is it's become a commonplace cliche. Judge not lest ye be judged, for leave me alone, stop pointing out my wrong behavior. And that's what it means. But that's actually has nothing to do with what it's teaching here. It ignores the context completely. In fact, he's going after a measure, but it's not just any measure. It's the measure you make and I make. It's the measure we hold ourselves and other people to. Basically the one of our own making, our own moral compass, our own value spectrum, if you will. But let's continue reading it and see what it actually finishes up saying. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when there is this giant log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, do you notice what it just said there? It said, there's nothing wrong with wanting to take the speck out of your brother's eye. That's what he said there. In other words, there's nothing wrong with calling something what it is. He says, if there's a speck, yeah, you want to get to it. But how on earth can you deal with your friend's speck when you obviously got this giant log in your eye? Pray, repent. Turn your back on the lie you're believing. Turn to the gospel in the way you're not turning to the gospel. And now you will be prepared to help your brother who is obviously wayward with a speck in his eye. That's what this is teaching, something that's often missed. He continues or finishes by saying, do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Now, what we see in this passage, we see the idea of pursuing the judging of others, exclusive of oneself. Basically, we might call this the policing of others. It's a craving for predominance or being better than the rest of us, and finding a way to position oneself that one is the best of us. And so it's a side story that I actually have a log in my own eye, because that interrupts with my positioning and policing other people in this world so as to always make them aware and others aware what's wrong with everyone else. Again, do I have to mention it? But social media, man. How many times we position ourselves on social media? I have tweeted, I have posted far less than I ever have in my life because, thank God, the gospel is getting a deeper root in my life. Because the Lord has been good and his Spirit has urged me in that moment I wanted to say something, to recognize that what I'm saying is out of a heart that does not desire righteousness or others to be righteous, but out of a heart that wants to position others and police others as bad, thereby putting me on the good side of things. See this all the time. I see this all the time. More in me. I wonder if this is your thing. Do you like policing everyone else? Do you like showing everyone else where they're kind of wrong? Do you hunger and thirst and crave to be on the top of the heap so much that your whole positioning towards other people is to be on the lookout for how they are second rate or how they're not what you are? These are the ways that the Bible is trying to communicate to us that we can hunger and thirst for something that is not righteousness. And I'm guessing it may not have been necessarily one of these three, but one of these three examples that Jesus is giving may have stirred some thoughts in your mind about things that he didn't talk about here, things that you do crave. And so if you're like me, by the way, I don't want to influence how you receive this sermon today, but someone did walk out, came by me and says, thanks for the body stab today, Rick. All I could think to say was, yeah, well, that's what happens when I'm getting stabbed all week going through this passage. This is hard stuff. I mean, it's very pointed. It's very sobering to recognize how often, even if I'm being righteous, like objectively being righteous, how often I don't hunger and thirst for being righteous. It is important that we understand the language of this passage. It's not about just being righteous, it's about being one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. That's where it gets me most of the time. Is that where it got you today? Do you recognize, like me, that, oh my goodness, my heart is not motivated or geared towards good things when I want to be good way too often? If you're like me, I want to offer you some help. It's good help for myself, too. If you would, I just want to offer you three prayers you can pray today. And what's so fun about these prayers is they take us back, each one of them, progressively backwards through the Beatitudes. Did you know that? Or not backwards, but back through the Beatitudes. First one is this. I might not hunger and thirst for righteousness because I have an appetite problem that is rooted in the fact that I am not impoverished of soul. Going back to the first beatitude, I am not impoverished of soul. In other words, the reason I don't hunger and thirst for righteousness is because I think I am at least moderately wealthy with resources I bring to the table with God. When I come to God, I'm bringing something. I'm contributing to my salvation. I'm contributing to the forgiveness of my sins. And when I believe that, I will not hunger and thirst for righteousness at all. I will hunger and thirst for credit for what I just brought to the table. That is what I will hunger and thirst for, to be validated in what I bring to the table. I forget that I'm bankrupt of resources before God. So, maybe you pray this. Father, help me realize, help me really understand, deeply understand how bankrupt of soul I am in coming to you. And this is whether you're a Christian and you came to the Lord and he saved you years ago, or whether you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus. This is the same pattern that we all enter into the gospel through. We enter into the gospel as ones impoverished of soul. That's what he means by you cannot enter the kingdom. Anyone who is not impoverished of soul is not going to inherit the kingdom. The gospel demands we come impoverished of soul. In fact, the gospel isn't even a good answer for those who are not impoverished of soul. Validation is a better answer. Approval is a better answer. And so you pray, Father, would you please deeply commend my heart to understand and to live out, to believe the truth that I am impoverished of soul before you, that I don't bring anything before you. Or maybe it's something to do with mourning. And I don't mean mourning as in the time of day, mourning as in grief. The way we mourn sin, specifically our own sin. You know, if the first beatitude speaks to the question of what we don't bring before God, the second beatitude, mourning our sin, speaks to what we do bring before God. And what is that? Rebellion, self-sufficiency, guilt, sin. That's what I do bring to the table. And it says, those who maybe don't mourn what they do bring to the table in the gospel, you also won't cling to righteousness because you don't think you necessarily need it. Because you don't recognize what you did bring and what was required for Jesus to die on the cross on your behalf, on my behalf. And so we pray, Father, would you help my heart? Would you help my inner self really believe, really deeply believe that I bring to you great sin, rebellion, guilt, and rebellious self-sufficiency. Help me believe this. By the way, I do think this is incredibly practical for you if you are like me and you realize that I oftentimes come to the Lord and I'm righteous not for, or I'm hungering and thirsting not for righteousness, but hungering and thirsting for something else. Finally, in the passage that Pastor Kim, he unfolded last week, we might have a meekness problem. You know what meekness is? It's having a right view, an understanding of who you are, specifically in relationship to your Creator. It's really understanding who I am and who I am not before God. Having a sober understanding of self. And it is true that While the gospel gives us what we cannot earn and deals with sin where penance fails and turns us into new creatures and we get to become more godly. And in Romans 8, it tells us as we become more godly, we will be recognized as the adopted sons of God. We look like our Father in a way we didn't look before. All things are, those things are true. But what the gospel cannot, will not do for us, it does not make us more than what we are, human beings. The gospel does not make us divine. It does not make us God-like in the way that we are a competing God or on par with him. We are not Jesus' equal, which is interesting because he treats us like his equal in terms of our inheritance of life with God and the new heavens and new earth. Unbelievable, even though we aren't equal with him. And so, he made us human beings with limitations and dependencies. And we might not hunger and thirst for righteousness because we actually think that we stand on more equal ground with God than we really do. We've forgotten who we are. We've not come to him meek. And so, of course, we don't hunger and thirst for righteousness. We hunger and thirst for respect of equality. Respect of how far we've come. But we are not equals. And so maybe we pray, Father, help me understand who I am in light of you loving and dying for me, but also in contrast with who you still are apart from me. Both are important. Help me understand that. Help me believe that about myself, who I am, deeply. As we wrap up, I haven't addressed one aspect of this verse. Go back to it real quick. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Satisfied. That's right. The gospel gives satisfaction. It delivers on satisfaction in a way that no customer service representative will ever give you. And you say, thank God, because they don't ever give me satisfaction. Satisfaction in the gospel. Now, in a long-range view, what this is referring to is life with God, eternally life with God, in good, no-sin relationship, no guilt relationship in the new heavens and the new earth. That is the end game or the fullness of the meeting of being satisfied. But don't let that talk you into believing that there is not satisfaction in this life to be had in the gospel about being hungering and thirsting for righteousness. You see, when the Lord helps our heart truly begin to be hungering and thirsting for righteousness and not all the other things that we hunger and thirst for, there is satisfaction in that alone. Want me to demonstrate? Think of it this way. To be satisfied because we've been those who have hungered and thirsted for righteousness means that we have been freed from pietism and perfectionism. Pietism and perfectionism is miserable. It's miserable. See, if we're into performance, you and I, we will never be satisfied because the gospel then at that point becomes not only a side note to us, God doing his little part to help us get over the hump. That's all the gospel can be to us. But here's the problem. If we are into pietism and perfectionism, we'll eventually figure out, we're all smart enough to figure out, we don't really match up to that. Or we can't really reach that plateau. It's always elusive. Being devoted or being one who gets satisfied via pietism and perfection always leads to frustration. And a lot of times anger and bitterness. Because we always are elusively one step away from getting that thing. You're never satisfied. Isn't it good news that the gospel frees you from pietism and perfectionism? That is wonderful news, folks. If you've never heard that before today, that is a part of why the gospel is called good news. It frees you from that. Frees you from something else, from pragmatism. Pragmatism is also absolutely miserable. The idea of only having to massage and manage the things of this world, the corporeal physical world, as our only means of finding peace or satisfaction. If we're into pragmatism, we will never be satisfied, and the gospel becomes nothing more to us than a status-changing message. In fact, that status-changing message I mentioned before, that form of righteousness I referred to before, that becomes the only thing the gospel is to us. It changes my status, but it doesn't change me. And that's not really good news. And it's not the gospel. The gospel doesn't just change our status, it changes us. It's a life-changing message. If we are into pragmatism, if we're only into, give me the best advice the Bible has to offer, give me the best counsel the Bible has to offer, give me the best steps to alleviate whatever issue I'm dealing with, if that's all we've got, here's the problem of being sinful people living in a world that's riddled by sin. There's an X factor always on the horizon. Even if we, to a T, follow the directions, there's always an X factor. If it's not our own heart, it'll be other people. If it's not other people, it's just the fact that this world is imperfect and a lot of things go wrong. In fact, some of us might take good advice from the Bible, enact it, or work through it, and actually get good results. And we go, yay, the Bible's correct. It is pragmatic. It is practical for my life. It is, until it isn't. Because a lot of times, following the directions gets you in a heap of trouble in this world and a lot of pain. What was that Jesus said? You will have trouble in this world. You will have trouble because you're my disciples. You will suffer like me. And so when we reach that, when XYZ, the pragmatic equation, doesn't work out, what happens to us? We get jaded. We get cynical. Insufferably hypocritical. And basically, we become an all-around vision of hopelessness to people. Here's the good news. The gospel frees you from that. The gospel frees you from the pragmatic, from that being your vision or sight in the world. Lastly, it frees you from policing. Boy, it's miserable policing. See, if we're into predominance over others, the gospel becomes nothing more than a way for us to validate ourselves and spiritually abuse others. And at first it feels good, may feel right to kind of position ourselves, but in the end, what did it say? With the measure you use, the measure you will be measured. And that eventually gets you. It sneaks up to you. We become defensive, hostile, competitive. Plus, here's the kicker. Someone better than us, by all objective standards, eventually comes along in our life. And that crushes this idea of being able to be on the top of the heap. In other words, trying to be on top of the heap itself is crushing. It's a crushing way to live. And he's saying the gospel frees you from that. It frees you from that. You don't have to be the policeman anymore. You know, we sung a song a while ago that had the words, widen our hearts to sing this great song. It goes on and on, on and on. It's talking about the great song of redemption and hope that we have in the gospel's message. The one that we've just talked about that frees us from these things that we hunger and thirst for that really never satisfy. Maybe it's just a generic prayer over the next few minutes as we respond. You pray, widen my heart, Lord, to sing the great song. Basically, widen my heart so that I can be satisfied in the way that Matthew 5:6 tells me I can be. Widen my heart for that, God. In just a moment, we'll sing another song. I didn't know this in the first service. I didn't know what song we were singing after it, but there's going to be a lot of things you're going to be able to sing that you're going to go, we just talked about that. Me and Adam, we didn't plan that. Holy Spirit just kind of does that a lot of times. you're going to have an opportunity to respond in a very, very organic and very tangible way in praise to God over the next few minutes in the words we're about to sing. I don't want to ruin it. You'll get to it and you'll understand what I'm talking about. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask that we can respond in a way that is very needy and dependent before God today of what he has to offer us, the thing that satisfies, that we'd hunger and thirst for righteousness. Father,